Let's do look together this morning at Psalm 126 as we do contemplate what revival really is. Why do we need revival as individuals, as a church, as a nation, and even in our world? And I don't think it's without accident. And as we look at Psalm 126 this morning and focus on a people that pleads to be restored, that prays for revival to take place, that it sits in the middle of these Psalms of Ascent. We are in the seventh of these Psalms of 15 this morning that we'll continue to work through. And Psalm 126 is a psalm that focuses on repentance, of revival, of turning back to the Lord in all of His goodness. And I also don't think it's without accident that it is in the middle of this that flowing from here come the blessings that we'll notice in 127 and 128 that are magnified and manifold. The blessings that man receives from God. Prior to this, the only blessing we see is in 124, and that is a blessing to the Lord. Then we see the prayer of revival, and flowing out of that, the blessings that come to men. So this morning we look at Psalm 126 and focus on revival so that we may experience the blessings that God truly does have for us in Christ. When the Lord brought back, literally in the Hebrew, shub, restored, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Revival, as Mike has already mentioned, is something that in our culture is somewhat misunderstood today. Some think that revival happens only during weeks that are prescribed in the spring and in the fall. That the Holy Spirit will dedicate Himself to that church on those nights only. And if you're not here, oh, you'll miss revival. Now, I don't want to suggest that every church that has those prescribed times of revival in the spring and in the fall have pastors that would say, we hope the Holy Spirit shows up every week. I would hope that would be the prayer of their hearts. But yet, what about the people in the pews? Some of those, you'll remember, I've described as revival junkies who show up only during these weeks in the spring and in the fall, and perhaps Easter and Christmas. Greg was sharing with me before the service that he saw on a church sign that we're open from Easter to Christmas. Now, my question would be, well, what does that say about the other 3 months of the year prior? But the point is, they know that there are people that only show up for Easter and Christmas. Likewise, these revival junkies who show up during these special weeks and receive their spiritual fix and that think that somehow that that's enough to get them through 4 or 5 months, and they're quite content with their spirituality. Others, I would suggest, during these weeks do benefit greatly. And there is an outpouring of the Spirit during that time. And so the question that we must ask is, what is revival? Martin Lloyd-Jones once preached a series of sermons on the subject of revival. And in those messages, Lloyd-Jones stated, the history of religion is the history of revivals. If that be true, then I think we would want to know, what is revival? And by that, he meant that redemptive history is marked by times in which God's work among His people is raised to a higher level through the Spirit's power. Yes, a word that we tend not to use so much in our culture because of its connotations is a special anointing of the Holy Spirit during a special time in the need of a person or a people. Eventually, however, the Spirit withdraws that heightened outpouring of His power, and the people then descend to a lower level of Spirit-filled life. And so, revival refers to those peak times in God's kingdom when God intervenes in the affairs of His people for the purpose of reviving and restoring His work among them. Regarding those seasons of revival, Lloyd-Jones said, God does more in 5 minutes than man did in the previous 10 years. That's revival. We look at China today with wonder at what's going on in that country. Here is a country that, give or take, throughout its history, before communism, had a reported maybe 1 million believers in an entire nation that has over a third of the world's population. 1 million believers amongst the 2+ billion people in the entire history. When communism and the persecution of communism came in some 50 or 60 years ago, there are now reports of between 30 and 100 million, depending on who you ask. The number is roughly probably around 40 or 50 million believers now in a 50-year period, set in contrast to the entire history of that country. That's revival. That's revival. And again, we must be careful that we don't count every person that comes forth in a situation such as that. But I've seen it, folks. And they don't have the altar calls. And they don't have the... When a person comes to faith in Christ in China and outwardly proclaims it, they're putting their life on the line in many a place. God does more in 5 minutes than man did in the previous 10 years. Well, Psalm 126 describes such a time in the history of God's people. It is a song penned by the psalmist during a time when Israel returned from captivity. That is clear. Most likely, the Babylonian captivity. And the occasion for the psalm was either the laying of the foundation of the second temple that we've seen in Ezra 3 in our study on Wednesday night, or the reinstatement of the Feast of Tabernacles during Ezra's ministry. But whatever the occasion, this was a great day for the people of God. So great that Steve Lawson deemed it to be one of the greatest revivals in the annals of the kingdom of heaven. Think about that. That here sets the greatest revival that has ever taken place in God's kingdom. That is a tall saying. The revival that Lawson described at the Watergate when the people cried out to Ezra to bring out the book. The book being the Holy Scriptures that had been hidden, buried for years amongst the people of God. So this is a song of revival. It's a song of restoration. And the psalm divides naturally around the Hebrew word for restore. And we will see first the gratitude for God's past restoration that the people have in verses 1 through 3, followed by a plea or a prayer for present and future restoration in verses 4 through 6. First, the gratitude that we see from these people for the past restoration that they received. The psalm begins with a recognition that it is the Lord alone who is able to revive and restore a people for Himself. Mike reminded us that revival comes from God. Yes, He's ordained the end as well as the means that revival comes. We'll look at some of those means in a moment. But ultimately, it is of God. It is if it is anything contrived by man, then it is not revival. And this psalm recognizes that it is the Lord alone who is able to revive and restore a people to Himself. The psalmist understood that God brings His people into captivity and that God delivers them from captivity. And as we've seen in our studies on the importance of Christian suffering, whenever the Lord leads His people through trials, His intent is not to destroy them, and it's not to leave them in danger or to leave them at all. But it is to refine them, to purify them, to refine their gold and consume the junk that comes into their lives. So here we have a reference to revival in the context of that deportation of Israel to Babylon in 586 B.C. And lest we miss God's work in the midst of that captivity, I remind you that the same God who raised up Nebuchadnezzar to chasten his people by leading them into captivity and ordering the temple destroyed is the same God who raised up Darius and Cyrus and others to deliver and to restore them. The first, the king of Babylon, desecrated the temple and commanded his army to destroy it. The second, the king of Persia, issued a decree that the temple be rebuilt, and then others followed. Not only that it would be rebuilt, but that they'd be given all the materials to rebuild the temple, and that they'd be given all of the livestock that they needed for their sacrifices. They were blessed beyond measure. But behind it all, was the Lord who orders all of these things for the good of His people, both the captivity as well as the deliverance. And all of this happened, the psalmist writes, to Zion. To Zion. The city that God loved more than any other. How do I know that? Because the psalmist in Psalm 87:2 wrote, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob." That's how I know. And here we see, in the midst of Zion, the captivity as well as the deliverance. And if the Lord allows Zion to experience such sufferings and such distress, then who are we to think that we can escape it? We too will face times such as this in a fallen world. It is then that we, just like these people, should remember what God has done in our midst. The two things that we note concerning this gratitude of their past restoration is first the reaction that we see of God's people in these opening verses. A pastor some years ago quoted this psalm at a minister's conference in England, and he was describing the joy and the ecstasy that accompanied the collapse of communism in Czechoslovakia. Previously in that country, Christians had lived under very restrictive threats concerning worship. Only one worship service a week was allowed by the government, and that only to some select groups. Now let me interject something for free here. One worship service a week for some professing believers in our country would overwhelm them. One worship service a week under communism. I think that's the key here. Communism continued with one worship per week, and that only to some select groups. But after the renting of the Iron Curtain, Christian pastors could preach openly in the streets. Teaching on communism in the state schools was replaced with a course about God and Christianity. Imagine that. One worship per week, communism. When the banner fell, when the curtain came down, not only could they have more than one worship service a week and gather together as the people of God and rejoice in the goodness and mercy of Christ, but then suddenly the culture began to change. And not was communism taught in the classroom, but God and Christianity. Long repressed believers became overjoyed, and this pastor said, "We thought we must be dreaming. We thought we must be dreaming." That illustrates what the people of this psalm experienced. When the Lord restored His people from their captivity, everything seemed like a dream. You remember, as we've been going through Ezra, that certainly there would be some that could not believe it. There were those in that original return that were barely old enough to remember what it used to be like. And most were born in captivity. they never knew, had never experienced what it was like in the first place. Imagine how, with great anticipation, they must have made that journey from Babylon home. Most would have been born in Babylon and only heard stories about it. Noah Palmer Robertson comments, "No matter how great you might imagine your future to be, the reality may be greater. Because His ways are higher than the heaven above earth, the realities of restoration appear as dreams when they actually occur." When those people got home, oh, the joy. It was like a dream to them, beyond what they ever could have imagined. And how is this? Because God is great, and He is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think of Him. Ephesians 3:20. He more than meets our dreams. He more than meets our anticipation. He far exceeds them. Well, here we see them acknowledging God's work of deliverance in their joy. The psalmist writes, "Then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with joyful shouting." That's the picture of the people that had been delivered. That's the people of the picture of the people that had been restored. And the initial reaction of that they had should be the reaction that all of us have who have been delivered from captivity. This excitement, the enthusiasm, early on overwhelmed them, so much so that they couldn't contain themselves. The joy of the Lord became a part of their very being. An immediate focus is on what the Lord has done in verse 3. "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." Not on the bondage. They didn't focus on the bondage or the captivity of the past. They focused on what God had done in their midst. And in all of this, God alone, they confess, was the restorer who should receive all the glory. Does that describe you this morning? Those of you who might have come with great joy and enthusiasm, trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior, and being set free from the bondage of sin and the captivity that so had a hold on you. You remember those days? The excitement? How you wanted to run out and tell everybody about what happened in your life? And dear friend, if that does not describe your salvation experience, then you might want to examine your heart. The joy that you had been set free and that Christ took it all for you. And then somewhere along the way, the fire begins to dwindle. That's what we see in a moment in this psalm. But initially, their reaction upon being delivered was joy. And they focused on God in whom they were glad. That's the reaction of God's people. But notice, secondly, in this gratitude, the reaction of the surrounding nations. In verse 2, he writes, "Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. And they said among the nation, the Lord has done great things for them." Now, we've got to grip this. They're talking about pagan Gentiles. They're talking about the same people that they had just been delivered from captivity under. And as they faithfully cried out to God in thankfulness and gratitude for delivering them and served Him with gladness and joy in their hearts, it began to have an effect on those pagan nations. And those nations began to look at them, and they may have said, you know, those people are off their rocker, but they've got something. Where's this joy? For 70 years, they served under the whip, and now they're joyous? They're happy? They're glad with their God? And it began to affect the nations. And dear friends, I would confess to you that this is only a picture pointing to what we read in Revelation 5. That it is the gladness of His people who go forth boldly with the gospel that the nations, the pagans, the tribes look at us and say, what have they got? Why their joy? Why their contentment? Why their peace? And dear friends, the door is flung wide open every day. We don't have to go to Mexico. We don't have to go to Brazil. You see, we are surrounded by the nations, by every pagan that doesn't know Christ. Are they looking at you and professing there's something about those people? So does that describe you this morning? Those of you that have been delivered from the bondage of your sin and given a new life in Christ, the question is, do you exhibit gladness? Is there joy in your heart? What do others see in you, especially these other nations who don't know Christ and have never been delivered? Dear friends, I would say it is a sin for us to go about moaning and groaning and griping when we remember what God has done for us. Failing to acknowledge His goodness and His greatness. Failing to let others see that God burst into your life and pulled you out of the muck and mire of, by the way, your own heart's sin, the own desires of your heart, and He saved you. He delivered you. And He redeemed you from your sin and from your guilt. And He continues, even today, if you know Him, to weaken the power of sin in your life. And He will ultimately deliver us from the very presence of sin. Dear friends, if that does not cause you to shout today, then again, check your heart. Every single day on this earth is a divine blessing, and it's proof that God has restored you in Christ, if you know Him savingly. So joy, gladness, should ever be the mark of those who have been set free, delivered, restored by God. If the deliverance of these people from Babylonian captivity provided such joy for them in the past, how much more joy should we have who have Christ, who have been delivered from the destruction of sin and death and hell? How much joy should we have? The opening verses show the gratitude that these people had, that God had restored them. But secondly, the situation changes, and we see a plea or a prayer for present and future restoration. They move from the Lord has done great things for the nations and being content in what the Lord had done for them and their gladness in verse 4 to restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Something had happened between the deliverance and the return. Now in our study in Ezra, we know that one of the things that could have happened was that older generation of people that were barely old enough to remember the way things used to be, once the foundation was laid, weren't entirely satisfied. You see, the new foundation that had been laid was considerably smaller than that which existed in the first temple. And they were too blind to see that God was trying to wean them off of their traditions and the way that He had established that He would be with them, pointing everything toward that temple that was coming. That in 3 days, they might destroy it, and in 3 days would be raised up again, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, it could be their griping and their grumbling, that it's not as grand, it's not as great, it's not as magnificent. Or it could be the situation that we know that they faced when they did return. It was not an easy time. It was tough. Yes, the journey itself was difficult, but then when they arrived and began to rebuild the temple, it was suddenly stopped, you'll remember. And a great time passed, 14, 15 years before the construction began again, and then it was stopped. And how God continued to intervene, using pagan kings to again focus the people's attention on Him. But yet there was this starting and stopping and this wondering, perhaps, of discontentment. Is it ever going to happen? Are we ever going to receive what truly is ours? whatever the reason, between verses 3 and 4, something happens to bring these people to cry out again to be restored, to pray for revival. Before I get into what were the marks that we see of their plea and their prayer for revival, I would remind us of a situation just in our country. In our nation, we have experienced revival. It's rare, but we have seen times in the nation's history of a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and others. You remember the Great Awakening that took place in New England, which is really an overflow of what had begun across the pond in England with a man named Wesley and others who preached openly in the streets with tomatoes being thrown at them. And that was a good day. You just hope there weren't rocks in them. How they freely proclaimed the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and how there was this great awakening that took place in the Northeast in our nation. My question is, where is it? You realize that one of the darkest parts of our nation today is New England? Ask Mike, he preached there for 20 plus years. In the midst of it, the very place where Jonathan Edwards ministered the gospel is now a Unitarian church. The very pulpit, well, probably not the very pulpit, almost forgotten. Why? Apathy. They took things for granted. What about the Bible Belt in which we live? The South, which is supposedly now the place, the belt buckle, if you will, for the gospel. Look around us. Where is it? We too need to plead with God to restore us. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the South. This was a profession, a confession from these people that they were dry, that they needed God. You see, this streams in the South would refer to the Negev, the area of desert and barren region that were often swept over by the waters and in a moment went from arid and dry to flooding. And here what they're praying for is that the Spirit of God would again flood them, that they would experience what they had experienced before. But note that in their prayer and in their plea in verse 4 to restore their captivity, they weren't passive, as the remainder of the psalm shows us. My fear today is that many pray for revival and then do nothing. They plead God's mercy on their own soul or on their church or on their nation, and then they do nothing. They just kind of step back and say, oh, whatever will be, will be. God will do what God wants. And by the way, God will do what God desires to do. He is sovereign. But note what we find in our text. The first thing that we see in this prayer or this plea is it was that they had intense sorrow. He says, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag. Ecclesiastes, Solomon, you remember in that refrain penned in verse 4, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. According to this psalm, they'd done both. They had laughed when the Lord restored them. Now there should be weeping. A time to mourn and a time to dance. They'd experienced the dance. And now they longed to have it restored. You see, what often happens is we in our life can confuse intense sorrow with our criticism, or with our cynicisms. And that's not necessarily prayer. Yes, we need revival in our land. We need revival in our churches. We need revival in our government. But you've heard me say in the past that the government is where it is today. Why? It's easy to blame them, but where is the church when all of this has been happening? So, yes, we should be critical where we need to be critical. But then, what do we do with our criticisms? Are they constructive? Are they for the glory of God? Or do we weep for the leadership? Do we pray earnestly that God's will would be done? Could it be that we are living in the time of Nebuchadnezzar? Now, I am not insinuating that Obama is Nebuchadnezzar. I am saying, as a nation, may we not be right where God wants us to be? And then who are we to blame others for our own shortcomings? Or sometimes we get caught up in praying for what we want instead of what God desires. Now, just think about that for a moment. Those of you that have been delivered from your sins in Christ Jesus, the Son of God became a son of man so that the sons of men could become sons of God. Let that sink in for a moment. Would that ever have been what you prayed? Would you have ever come up with that to even pray? That God, a very God, would take on flesh and that that would be the only way that you might be delivered? No. Aren't we much safer in praying for God's way to deliver instead of what we want? I'll be honest with you, there are certain things with our government that drive me nuts, and I know what I would do to fix it, but I don't know if that's right. I don't know. I do know I should pray. And that I should have tears of weeping, not just for our government, but even more than that, for my next door neighbor who doesn't know the Lord. There was intense sorrow. They shall sow in tears. They shall go forth weeping to and fro. Isaiah 65, verses 18 and 19. We read, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness." That's why He delivers us. There it is. I create the people of God so that they would rejoice, that they would have gladness. Verse 19, "I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad with them, with my people." We know the only time that that will happen is when He comes again. "And there will no longer be heard in her voice of weeping," her voice weeping and the sound of crying. Why? Because we'll no longer need to weep. We'll no longer need to cry. In Revelation, we see there'll be no more tears. There's an intense sorrow that comes with their plea. Secondly, there's an intentional sowing that comes with their plea and their prayer. He says that they sow in tears, that they go forth weeping, carrying their bag of seed. Now, our children will remember that during VBS, two of the four or five lessons dealt with the seed that was sown indiscriminately. And that seed, we know, is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And these people went forth sowing. They were intentional. They prayed for revival, but they knew that that came through the gospel going forth. And so as they wept, they planted. One writer said, they watered the seed with their tears. That's a beautiful picture of one who has a passion, a heart for revival. They were intent on sowing the gospel, of planting the seed. They didn't question whether or not it was going to grow. They knew that that was God's prerogative. Even though they didn't have 1 Corinthians 3, 5, and 7, they understood what Paul said when he said, "What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." Paul said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but who caused the growth? Who gave the increase? God." These people knew that. So then, Paul wrote, "The one who plants, nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." But there was a planting that took place. Now again, we can fall into this trap. Are all of God's people going to be saved? Yes. Will all of the elect from before the foundation of the world come to know Him savingly? Yes. But again, as I said earlier, He's ordained the end as well as the means. And God in His Word has said, you, believer, are a missionary. You don't have to wake up each and every day praying where God would send you. He's already sent you. Wherever you are today, you are to be a missionary for Him with the gospel. There was this intentional sowing. Intense sorrow followed by intentional sowing. And then thirdly, in their plea and their prayer, they anticipated change. They anticipated that God was going to do something. They expected it. Again, I think one of the great hindrances to revival today is we believe God and we kind of just throw it out there, but we don't really expect He can. Again, I'll go back to our governments and our pleas and our prayers for our nation. Do you really believe that God, on the instant, like He did in Babylon, can change this entire nation? Do you really believe that? We have to, because it's our hope. When we plead for our neighbors who may be the most outright pagan you've ever known, who would rather spit in your face than listen to you talk about that Jesus guy again. Do you believe that God can save them? Do you expect that He's going to have a harvest? Again, in Jeremiah 31, we read of the change that they anticipated because it was grounded in God's promises. Jeremiah 31, verses 10 through 13, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations." In Jeremiah, "O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock." Now again, in their greatest dreams, I don't think the Israelites thought that although they'd been scattered, that their way of being delivered would be through a pagan king. And yet it was. "For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who is stronger than he. They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. Then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow." There's the promise. They would be delivered. They would have joy. It would dwindle. He would deliver them again, and it would dwindle, and He would restore them again, and it would wane. And yet the promise goes on and on and on, that this God would turn their mourning into joy and give them joy for their sorrow. That the tears that they had were worth it. That is the expectation that this psalmist came to his God with this morning. The repentant worker will be a rejoicing worker. And let me ask a question. Did God answer the prayer of the psalmist in 126? Restore us again. Do great things for us again. The answer is yes, but again, it was far beyond their dreams. That every tongue and tribe and people and nation would be part of this very prayer. Let me conclude very quickly with four things that I think that we need to be doing today in hopes for revival. The first is prayer. We should be a praying people. Revival can happen without prayer, but it's not been demonstrated in the history of the world that it does. Those of you that know the history of revival know that it's always undergirded with the prayers of the saints. One in particular is the Welsh Revival in 1904. That, too, is a known revival because of the great preaching that began to take place in and around the communities. But what people often don't know is it began as a movement of prayer. Seth Joshua, a Presbyterian evangelist, came to Newcastle College where a former coal miner, a man named Evan Roberts, who was then age 26, was studying for the ministry. And the students were so moved that they asked if they could attend Joshua's next campaign nearby. And so they canceled their classes to go to the next meeting where Seth Joshua prayed publicly, "Oh God, bend us. Bend us." And from that, Evan Roberts went forward where he prayed with great agony, "Oh God, bend me. Bend me." Well, the movement that came out of that went like a tidal wave over Wales. In 5 months, more than 100,000 people were converted throughout the country that began with the preaching and the passion of this man, Evan Roberts. The social impact was astounding. Judges were presented with white gloves because they had no cases to try. There was no gavel needed. There were no robberies. There were no burglaries. There were no rapes. There were no murders and no embezzlements. Nothing. The entire community was transformed. District councils held emergency meetings to discuss what to do with the police now that they were unemployed. As the revival swept over Wales, drunkenness was cut in half. There was a wave of bankruptcies, nearly all of them being taverns. There was even a slowdown in the mines, which was the means of support for these people. And many of you may have heard this story, that in the mines, there was a slowdown in the work, for so many Welsh coal miners were converted and stopped using bad language that the horses that brought the coal trucks out of the mines could no longer understand what was being said to them. In other words, instead of being whipped with cursing behind it, they didn't know the command anymore. The revival also affected sexual moral standards, with the illegitimate birth rate in two areas dropping 44% within a year of the beginning of the revival. This revival swept Britain, Scandinavia, Germany, North America, Australia, Africa, Brazil, on and on we could go. Why? Because one man prayed, "Bend us." Another man prayed, "Bend me." We should pray for revival. Do you believe that God would answer your prayer to be the spark that ignites a revival unlike anything that we've seen in our nation? Second, not only should there be prayer, but revival is always preceded by preaching. Great gospel preaching. Look at Peter at Pentecost. Yes, he had an advantage. The Holy Spirit had been poured out and 3,000 people were saved. That's revival. Do we believe that God will pour out His Spirit today? What about during the Reformation time? A man named Martin Luther, who took a stand on sola scriptura, that the Scriptures are the lone authority for the believer and for all things in life. Followed by Calvin, who preached in Geneva. And we know from that story that the entire region was transformed. So much so that when they asked him to leave, they asked him to come back because all hell broke loose when he left. So they invited him back and he picked right back up preaching expositional sermons where he'd left off, and Geneva was transformed. The Great Awakening that I mentioned earlier was a preaching revival. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, Wesley, and others. And what about the revival that we see in the importance of expository preaching today? I am so encouraged that I see the spark. It's spreading. And dear friends, this preaching, coupled with that prayer, are the underpinnings of a great revival. Third, there must be planting. These people sowed. They wept sorrowful tears. And we too must be willing to go forth and be the missionaries planting the seed of the gospel that we've been called to. In Matthew 9, you remember the story of the harvest? The problem's not the harvest. We are already promised that the harvest is what? Plentiful. It's all around us. What's the problem in Matthew 9? The workers are what? Few. Dear friend, how can that be? The problem's not the harvest. It's the workers. Are you willing to be a planter today? And then fourthly, great times of revival are always marked by times of purification, holiness, a longing to live for God. There's an outcry of confession and repentance that either precedes or is produced by the revival. There's arguments amongst revivalists today, which takes place first. You know, do you repent and then there's revival, or is it a result of the revival? Both, perhaps. We certainly saw that in the Great Awakening. By the way, a lot of people don't realize that Jonathan Edwards, in his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, the first time he preached that, had zero response. Nada. The second time he preached it, according to his own testimony, the exact words almost, in the power of the Spirit, heaven spilled forth. And a purification began to take place. People confessed their sins. They repented. That's revival. And also, in this purifying time, there is a humiliation of self and an exaltation of God. The true words, make me less so that He can be more. I am nothing so that He is everything, is a true mark of revival. So we have prayer, we have preaching, we have planting, and we have purifying. Do you believe that God can do that today? One man prayed this: while I sing, let me admire the Lord's kindness to my country, to His gospel church, to mankind, to my soul. And in my remaining distresses, personal or relative, let me sow in mourning and supplication, that is, in tears and prayer. Let me sow that I may, through grace, reap joyful deliverances and everlasting consolations. May that be our prayer this morning. Let's pray.